Church, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Zechariah with me, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah toward the back of the Old Testament, one of the last minor prophets. If you're visiting with us and don't have a copy of God's Word, grab it in the rack in front of you, page 462 in those Bibles. Zechariah, one of the minor prophets as we continue this study. Well, he lived for 33 years, born in a nondescript town, yet his impact would reach across the world even after his death. In fact, he left a legacy that affected the entire culture, and in some ways that impression is still seen today. Who is he? Who is that? It's Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, that infamous Greek king, military conqueror, born in 356 BC, tutored by Aristotle until the age of 16, Alexander claiming the throne at the age of 20, and within years would defeat the mighty Persian force at the Battle of Issus. In fact, soon after that, and shortly before his 30th birthday, Alexander would conquer much of the known world. A massive reach for Alexander, spanning three continents from Greece in Europe to India in Asia, all the way down to northern Africa, including the mighty Egyptians. Alexander the Great was a mighty king, so mighty that he'd held many titles along the way. Here are just a few of the titles that Alexander was given during that reign of conquering: King of Macedonia, King of Persia, Pharaoh of Egypt, and the lofty newly installed title for his victories, King of Asia. That was his scope. That was the power and the might of Alexander. In terms of rule, he continues to be a king unlike any the world has ever seen. And you might be surprised to know that the Bible, the book open in your hands right now, has a lot to say about Alexander. Indeed, his rise, his conquering path, even his end are all foretold in the book open in front of you. But unlike the history books that we read today about Alexander, the conquests of Alexander, the power and might, the supreme reign, all of those are but a drop in the ocean compared to the reign of the true king. And that king, like Alexander, has indeed come. However, that king, unlike Alexander, will return. The Bible cannot be clearer on that fact. And today we'll look at a passage that not only reveals Alexander to us, but it reveals our one true king. And that is in the book of Zechariah. We continue our study in the minor prophets, and we trust to this point that these books are becoming a little more comfortable, a little more accessible to you. That's been the goal, and I pray you've found that through this series. More than just warning and judgment in those prophets at the back of the Old Testament, I pray you've seen what they are proclaiming. What have we looked at? We've looked at God's faithful love against our unfaithfulness. Remember that in the book of Hosea? What kind of love is this? A faithful God to an unfaithful people. How about our tendency to cling to externals and ignore internals? How much more relevant is that? Once we look okay, we're okay, we might think, and we ignore what's on the inside. The book of Amos took us to that. We've seen books like Nahum that declare that God will do something. Especially today, right? We talked about that, the battle cry, "How long, O Lord?" The book of Nahum says God will do something. It's coming. Then there's Micah declaring the one and only true God. There is no other, there is only one God. And of course, last week in Habakkuk showing us that we aren't the only ones to doubt. I pray that was an encouragement to you. And today we'll examine the message through Zechariah, a message which in many ways is a prophecy and a future-telling prophecy. That's important to note as we begin in this study, a future-telling prophecy. This is the all-knowing, all-powerful God telling us what is going to happen. And what is astounding in this book is the precision and the accuracy. Beloved, it is absolutely astounding what God lays out before us. There are no far stretches here. This is not the stuff where like, well, I don't really see that stretch. There's no square pegs and round holes. As you will see, God makes it very clear this is a precise prophecy that has come to pass. This is, in fact, the Almighty God, the all-knowing God, telling us what will exactly come. And unlike those ancient Israelites had back then, we have the benefit of looking back in time to see how it all unfolded. That's the blessing we have here this morning. We look back in time to see it all come to pass, just the way God said it would. So before we begin, just a word on our approach to start. You know that through this series, we've had all kinds of approaches to these books, right? Sometimes we look at the whole, an oversweeping view. Sometimes we've dipped into a passage. Today we're going to do a bit of both. We're going to look at start with an overall view, especially of the beginning part, and then we're going to zero in right at the core of Zechariah before we pull it back out again. So let's begin. Let's introduce ourselves to this book and this prophet. Look at just that first verse with me in chapter 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Let's deal with the who first. This is a message, as you see there, to the prophet Zechariah, who is the son of Berechiah, who was the son of Iddo. You know, interestingly, you see that name there, Iddo. Iddo is one of the returning exiles under Zerubbabel. So he pops up, you remember the exiles, they come back to the land? Well, Iddo is one of those that comes back with that first wave. Remember, there were three waves of exiles that came back. Iddo's in that first group, and he happens to be the grandfather of Zechariah. And we get his name listed in Nehemiah 12. And just another note by way of interest, really, Iddo was of the line of Levi, and Levi, as we know, are the priests. So Zechariah, along with Ezekiel and Jeremiah, is not just a prophet, but he's also a priest. So great responsibility for this prophet of God. So that's the who. Now let's look at the when. In the eighth month in the second year of Darius. That's a specific time marker. It actually places us considerably beyond where we've been. Think about where we've been to this point. We're now in a future time, so to speak, when it comes to the prophets. In fact, to this point, the prophets we've studied have been what we would say pre-exilic. Sounds like a big term, but basically what it means is we've looked at prophets that have ministered to the nation of Israel before the exile, before the captivity. So before the Babylonians came in. That's where you hear that term pre-exilic. Just means before they were vanquished from the land, there were prophets that ministered to them. And that's what we've looked at to this point. So then they were taken captive, vanquished, if you will, into Babylon. And then we had prophets such as Ezekiel and Daniel that prophesied during the exile, right? So you have pre, before, during. And then you'll have prophets, now they come back to the land, that are ministering to them when they have come back into the nation of Israel. Prophets like Zechariah, along with another, in fact, Haggai. Those are two distinctly that as soon as they came back began a ministry. And the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah upon return was desperately needed. Why? You would think they've just come back to the land. God is at work. Things are good. Why would they need a ministry? Well, the exiles, under the decree of the Persian king Cyrus, remember he's the one that issued the decree to have the Israelites come back to their land, at first began in 538 BC. Well, upon returning, God charged his people very specifically to do something. So not just come back to the land, and you can imagine the celebration with that, but he said, come back to the land, and oh, that temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians, I want you to rebuild it. That was the charge given to those Israelites when they first came back. Rebuild my temple, God said. And the book of Ezra documents that. In fact, it doesn't just document that charge, but it documents opposition to that work. Very clearly in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, you see a narrative unfolding where there's people in the land, right? It hasn't just been a vacant land while the Israelites have gone. There have been people occupying that land, and they've made themselves quite at home. And they don't like the fact. Can you imagine someone coming into your place and starting to tear up stuff and wanting to build something? And they say, well, we were here first. They don't like it, and there's opposition there. opposition. In fact, Ezra 4 calls that opposition adversaries. That's how hostile it was. In fact, the opposition is so strong, God's people just cease working. As Ezra 4:24, it just says they stop. You can imagine, it's so fierce, they're just like, okay, well, we're done. For 16 years, 16 years they stopped the work of the Lord, 16 years of spinning wheels, 16 years of we should really get to that. Was it fear? Maybe at first. I mean, official decrees and letters were written trying to get that work stopped. So you can imagine maybe there's a bit of fear. Was it apathy? Was it indifference? Maybe. I mean, they were back, remember, out of exile, and the land was now filled with many attractions. Many pagan, worldly influences that had flooded in. And that would have provided quite the distraction. Fear, apathy, indifference, all stumbling blocks to the work of the Lord. And all of a sudden, in that context, people were more concerned with what they thought could happen versus what God said would happen. And as such, the work of the Lord takes a back seat. The obsession with the world around them leaves little room for little else. Maybe that sounds familiar. Maybe like today, in fact. And that is a reality today for many of God's people. And I pray it's a comfort for you to know, in one sense, that that was shared by those of old as well. Nothing has changed. And back then, in that 6th century BC, God called people to a work, and that work was to rebuild my house, God said, rebuild my temple. And when the work stalled, God first called Haggai to stir the people. That's what the book of Haggai is. That initial, let's get to work. I've given you a charge. That's what the book of Haggai is about. Get back to work. That was his message. And then God called Zechariah almost concurrently, 2 months later, with a message not just to get going, but mark this is Zechariah, to keep going, to keep going. Zechariah's message casts a clear vision of why keeping at the work of the Lord was important. And here is the linchpin for the book of Zechariah. Why? Because their Messiah was coming. That's why this work is so important. Your Messiah, your King is coming. So get to work. The long-awaited Messiah, who they knew well, was coming to fill that temple and to reign. And with that, God's message through Zechariah was much broader in scope. You can see that. This is more than an initial charge to just do the work. This is the grander vision. And that's the way with most sustaining messages, aren't they? More needed than just, let's get at it. You get the initial call sometimes to do a work. And what sustains you initially? Just the fact that you're doing something, right? You begin a work and all you need to say is, let's do this. And that's the gasoline to do the work. But then hours lead to days and days lead to weeks. And what happens, especially when you're not seeing outcomes? You need something different. You don't need just the initial, let's do it. You need that this is what we're working toward, right? And a vision needs to be cast. This is what you're working toward. And that's what Zechariah is. This is what's coming. And such was the case in 518 BC. That's the time of the opening of this prophecy. And the work had stalled. These opening verses, which may surprise you, it's not just simply get back to work, not just the foreman coming and charging the troops to get back at it. No, it's so much more, so much more tender, so much more hopeful. No, instead, God calls his people to work and even more. Look at this as we zone in on those first few verses one more time, to return to him. Look at verse 3. You may say, well, this is not a very hopeful or encouraging way to return to him. It may seem stern. Look at verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That call to return, also known as a call to repent. Look at verse 6. You'll see that word repent show up there. This is an interesting way to begin this letter. Why is this first? Well, I'd submit to you, beloved, because progress on the wrong path is actually not progress at all. Doesn't matter how fast you run. If you're on the wrong path, you're going nowhere. In fact, you're getting farther from where you need to be. And that's so vital, especially for these Israelites and for ourselves as well. So often, friends, we just want to start doing before we finish undoing. Is that not true? So often, we started a work and we've done it the wrong way and we're hanging on to all kinds of things and we're halfway down a path that really is ungodly and not right. And then God hits us, and we're convicted, and we feel it, and we want to start doing right. Well, the quickest way to get there is not to keep going here the right way. is to what? Come back. It's like that man on the path that gets halfway down the wrong path, right? And he's told and he sees the instructions and he's like, well, just tell me what I need to do. And he starts running in the wrong direction. The quickest way that he gets to where he needs to be is what? To go back to the beginning. To go back. In the same way, friends, as we bring it into a modern context and look at application, modifying behavior, just simply doing that after years of straying is not enough. At best, it simply looks like things are back to normal, does it not? Suddenly, after years, starting in a church, then years go by, the world sets in, and people realize that they've gone wrong. The right way is not just to all of a sudden make an external fix. I mean, this is what we have, right, with many, many in the church today that were in this church or other churches years and years ago, and they left for whatever the reason. And then something in life happens, and they want church again, and this is the plague of the human condition. We just want to add Jesus and add church. Well, here we see it doesn't work that way. Just simply checking off Sunday attendance is not it. What does God say in the beginning of this book? Return. Let go of the things that have kept you from me and from church and from spirituality and all those things, and return to me. And then we can begin this the right way. That's the truth for us then, and it's exactly the truth God gave to Israel at this time. And why? Why that truth? It may seem like it's going to take longer, because they need to let go. We need to let go of what got us to the place that's so far from God. We need to repent. And think about the work here. It's to build God's house. To build God's house. Anyone here, and there's a few of you I know that know construction, if you're halfway through building a house and it's being built the wrong way, the answer is not to just keep building it and try to make those fixes. What do you want to do? You want to tear it down and build it the right way. It's exactly the same with our lives before God, and exactly what God is calling his people to here before they can return to his work. They need to first return to God. Return to God, as God calls them to. God's people must return to the Lord to do his work and to keep doing it. That call to repentance, then, that begins this book, gives way to eight visions. Look down. Your subheadings will probably have those visions laid out. See a vision of a horseman, a vision of horns and craftsmen, and on it goes. There's eight of those visions that this opening call gives way to. Those visions make up the first half of the book. And those visions, let's just simplify it, are made up of two kinds, those eight visions that follow in the next few chapters. Number one, they're events that the Israelites will see come to pass soon. For example, their enemies will be subdued, the temple will be finished. That's half of what those visions would be. Secondly, there are events that are on the longer-term horizon. For example, the Lord restoring Jerusalem to glory. So you have some visions, contemporary, future, over the next few chapters. And that gives way then to the second half of the book, which we're going to focus in on. And again, as we're doing in this study, we'd love to go verse by verse through all of these books, but the idea is just to make these books accessible. So we're going to zone in on a chapter. Go to chapter 9, right in the middle of the book. So you have the first eight chapters, the call to return and repent, the eight visions where God still is saying, I am on the throne, I'm here, I'm able to guide you, this is what's happening now, what will happen in the future. And then this, and before we descend into this chapter, in this section, remember our context, this is post-exile, right? They've come back to the land. God's people are back, they're charged with building the temple, there's opposition. And also remember the theme that we just talked about of some of those visions. God will subdue the enemies of Israel. That's what he's told them he will do, and he will restore his glory. Well, here in chapter 9 is where we see God get very specific, as he often does. He drills down. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel. Zechariah there gives us an oracle from the Lord. You see that word pop up again, oracle? Remember, that means vision or prophecy. Basically, you know that God, it's a thus says the Lord word. This is what will come to pass, a vision. And here, look who it's against. It's against the land of Hadrach. You might say, well, where is that? I've never heard Hadrach before. Well, the rest of the verse gives us a context. Damascus is its resting place. Damascus, of course, one of the great Assyrian cities, which Hadrach and Hamath, you simply need to know those are, were known Assyrian cities as well, strongholds. They would have been once, and even in this context, they once were Assyrian power cities along with Nineveh, but now they're Persian cities. Changed hands. Why? Well, remember what we learned about Assyria a few weeks ago. Remember the prophecy from Nahum? What was it? That Assyria would fall. And it came to pass, God spoke and it came to be, Assyria fell. At the hands, remember, they were the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians. Remember that prophecy in Nahum, so precise? Those crimson-clad warriors infiltrate the city. The city's flooded. That's the downfall of Assyria that gave way to Babylonia. Well, listen, those Babylonians themselves didn't last long. They were mighty enough to crush Assyria, but soon, over time, their time was up, and they were soon overtaken by the new world power at that time, the Persians. And they, like those before them, had their time and their cities, and here the Persians have these cities now. And note the prophecy, look at it specifically, the Lord is against their land, verse 1. And we know, friends, don't we, what happens when the Lord is against something? It falls. It falls. And although it would have seemed improbable, I mean, can you imagine Persia destroying those mighty Babylonians that took Israel captive? You can imagine for an Israelite, they would say there's no one that can take Persia down. That is exactly what happened in 333 BC at the Battle of Issus, in this very region of Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath. And who was it that brought them down? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great took down Persia, that military king we noted off the top. Through Alexander, the Lord put an end to Persia and subdued their oppression. But listen, Alexander wasn't done there, and neither was the Lord. It wasn't just one battle and done. And this prophecy will track the work of Alexander the Great. History records that after the Battle of Issus, Alexander went south along the coast and encountered a marine power known as the Phoenicians. Phoenicians on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Phoenicia, another ancient foe of Israel. Maybe you've heard that name. There's so many foes of Israel, are there not? The Phoenicians were that marine power on the coast, and their center was based in a city you might have heard called Tyre. Tyre. Tyre is normally coupled with another city called Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, which we see as this prophecy continues. Look at verse 2. And on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. So see, we the introduction now of a new people group, the Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon. And look at the characteristic there. God says they are very wise. Well, how are they wise? Well, for so long, they were indestructible off the coast. Why? Well, they had built half a mile off land an island fortress off the coast of Tyre. And it was basically indestructible. Walls at some points were 150 feet high. Phoenicians knew how to defend, and they defended well. Verse 3 describes this fortress. Look at it. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. Picture like a Fort Knox. They would loot others, bring in all the silver and gold, and it was behind this huge fortress, impenetrable. Phoenician fortress in Tyre. In fact, verse 4 calls it a power on the sea. This island garrison, not just referenced here, interestingly, but also in Isaiah 23. Isaiah 23, it's called a stronghold of the sea, this fortress of Tyre. So for years and years, Phoenician power is based out of this impenetrable fortress. Incredible. What also is interesting, the Assyrians, remember them, they had tried relentlessly for 5 years to get into this fortress, but they couldn't. Then they fell. Nebuchadnezzar, that king, that famed king of the Babylonians, tried for 13 years to get into that fortress, and to no avail. It seemed like nothing or no one would ever be able to overcome it until the arrival of Alexander, who, remember, was fresh off destroying Persia. Well, he came here against Phoenicia, and one might think, finally, finally, this young Macedonian has met his match. Alexander, you cannot take down Tyre. You can't get in there. Let's look first at what God says. Back to verse 3. Remind ourselves of the strength. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. God says in his word that Tyre has built herself up a rampart, a fortress, but verse 4, that power by the sea will be struck down. How? Well, as history records, Alexander the Great ransacking these people groups as he went down the coast, and he destroyed the inland cities of the Phoenicians. And you know how he got out to that island fortress? He took the rubble of those destroyed inland cities and he built a causeway out to the island fortress. And what the Assyrians couldn't do in 5 years, what Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do in 13, in 7 months, Alexander the Great had taken down that fortress as he wanted to and as God said he would. Done. That island fortress was finished. History records that after taking down the Persians and Phoenicians, if that's not enough, Alexander continued south to those ancient lands of the Philistines. Right? If you think about your mental map, and we're going to look at one in a second, you keep tracking down that Mediterranean coast and you come to the land of the Philistines, right? They're right on the coast and you get into those cities. Well, that's exactly what we have next. History will record this just as the Lord said. First, look at verse 5, though. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. There's your first Philistine city. Gaza, too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. Those are Philistine cities. We know some of them from further back in the Old Testament. Strongholds, if you will, of the Philistines. Amazing that God would lay it out so precisely. This time, more than destruction, though, as we think about the Philistines and what Alexander did to those cities, God is prophesying something more. Let's look at verse 6. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. That's the key, a mixed people. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. God here, so more than destruction. And again, Alexander the Great went down destroying those Philistine cities. But more than just that now, and here's the key, God is talking about a remnant. Do you see that? In fact, this is the expression, Ekron, like the Jebusites. Who are they? Who are the Jebusites? We have to go all the way back to David, when David took the throne and he took Jerusalem and it became the center of his kingdom, Jerusalem. That town, Jerusalem, was inhabited by people known as the Jebusites. Those people, David was able to get out of the land, but there was a remnant of them that amalgamated into Israel, a remnant that became part of God's people. And that's exactly the same with Ekron here. God predicting a remnant in there of those Philistines, and that is exactly the case. Loved ones, history records a remnant of people from that city in Ekron that turned to the Lord shortly after Alexander conquered it. Again, we must marvel at the precision, yet there is still more. God just keeps going and going with this precise prophecy. Look at verse 8. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Look down at that verse again. The Lord says he will encamp at his house as a guard, none to march over it. God's house, you see that expression there, or more accurately, his dwelling place. That's a common Old Testament expression for the temple, where God would dwell. And here God promises to protect it. Do you see that? And one could imagine the peril. Here comes that incredible army from Alexander the Great marching down, heading south, taking care of people groups like nothing. And right in the middle of it, let's take a look first at this route. We're going to take a look at this map, a bigger map of what Alexander the Great did. This is just a simple map, and we don't want to get carried away with it, but just of Alexander's path. And that's the massive scope of what he did. But we're going to zone in right into the middle there, into the Holy Land area. Let's take a look at that. Already we've seen the battle. You see up the top where it says Asia Minor, there's the Battle of Issus. Alexander the Great working his way down the coast, exactly the way Zechariah has outlined. There you see Tyre right in the middle of the screen. That's that big island battle there. And look what's immediately south of Tyre. Jerusalem. Don't you just picture the crosshairs are right there? And why, friends, why would Alexander stop there? Is there any reason to think Alexander would stop after ransacking the others? Yet, in our verse, God says that he's going to protect his house. Well, I mean, Alexander seems unstoppable. And let's hear what happened straight from a historian, Josephus. This is exactly what happened when Alexander hit Jerusalem. Josephus says, "When Alexander and his army marched to the city, the high priest, arrayed in purple and scarlet with a mitre on his head and carrying a gold plate with God's name engraved on it, led a procession of priests dressed in white. When the conqueror Alexander saw this, he saluted the high priest and honored the name of God, saying he had seen a person like the high priest in a dream while in Macedonia. Therefore, he treated Jerusalem with kindness and headed on to Egypt." Astounding. Alexander the Great then marched on and ransacked Egypt, and he left Jerusalem untouched. I love how one commentator put it, "Alexander judged the nations by God's hand, but he honored the city of Jerusalem." Friends, that's history right out of God's word. God spoke, and it came to be. Now, at this point, we need to pause and consider what we've just read. I mean, that's a lot, isn't it? You may feel like, wow, that's a super history lesson and a lot there. But what's the goal? In one sense, it's helpful to know how history is unfolded, but isn't it even more helpful to know that God is the one that has authored that? And he spoke and it came to be exactly the way that he said. These first 8 verses of chapter 9 are remarkable for their fulfillment, no doubt about it. And we've only chosen 8, Westmount. We've only chosen 8 verses in this book. So many of the guys joking with me about Zechariah, there's so many places you could go. This book is filled with amazing prophecy. We just chose 8 this morning to look at. This book is filled, and there's so many more here. And we don't have time this morning to get into all of them, but they're just as edifying. And again, remember, we marvel not just because they came true, not just because of that, but we stand in awe at how precisely God is sovereign. God is in control over all the earth. In his hand. God said he would subdue the enemies of Israel, not in a general sense, but in a very precise way. Again, God spoke and it came to be exactly. Now hang on to that precision as we contemplate just one more verse. We can't leave this wonderful passage without this verse in chapter 9. Look at verse 9 of chapter 9. On the heels of that physical prowess and might, look at verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You know, if that verse sounds familiar to you, it's because it is quoted directly in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 21, verse 5. Of course, this is a prophecy then, which so many of us know comes to pass in the first century when Jesus enters Jerusalem. Remember that? And the crowd is rejoicing. Zion there, another word, an ancient word for Jerusalem. Very precise on the physical location. And of course, when we hit the New Testament, we recognize not just in Matthew's gospel, but in other gospels, this prophecy too comes to pass. Even more, that is far more than a general prophecy about how Jesus entered Jerusalem. And this is the key. We've seen how God, with his enemies, has not just given a general prophecy, right? I love this with God. He could have just said, "I'm going to put an end to them." No, he says, "I'm going to put an end to them, and this is how." And there's the specificity. In the same way, with our coming king, he doesn't just say he's coming. He gives us the details. And let's zero in. This may seem like one verse, but this verse is absolutely packed with prophetic truth. Look first at this. "Behold, your king." Do you see that, friends? "Your king is coming to you." Unheard of back then. That is a personal word. That is proximity. Christian, your king is coming to you. You're not going out to meet the king. Isn't that beautiful? Because that's what you did. You went out, you made the effort, you do the thing. Beloved Christian, your king is coming to you. Amazing. Amazing. No king has ever been, nor will ever be, as accessible as Jesus Christ. He came and he dwelt among us. Now he is in us. Colossians 1:27 proclaims this, the great mystery hidden for ages, that is Christ in you. Christian, that is your king, not just coming to you, that is your king dwelling in you. That's one. Look at the next one. He is righteous, that is holy, set apart, just, good, beautiful, beautiful word. We look at that as a Romans word, right? Righteous, the righteousness of God. That is God's word indeed. Everything you would think of with perfection and all that is good and right, that's righteous. The list of kings in the Old Testament, in the world, in fact, Alexander included, note this, the list of kings always comes alongside an exposé of their sins. Have you ever noticed that? The figure, the king, right? Maybe the might, and then the Achilles heel, right? And then the sin. That's what we get with earthly kings, even the most revered. I mean, who would be the most revered earthly king for a Christian? King David. And his sins, grand display in the Bible. And that's just the way it is, because he's human like you and I, not Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this of Christ, he knew no sin. That's righteous, just amazing. That's your king. That's your conquering king coming to you. He's perfect and he knows no sin. Look at the next one. He is having salvation. Literally, that means entrusted with salvation. That's a passive possession. He is the only one that has that salvation. And he is coming to you to bring that. Beautiful. Kings like Alexander could kill and destroy, no doubt about it. But only one king could truly save. Just one. And this King Jesus was the only one entrusted with, note this, the salvation. The salvation. 1 John 4:14, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, we love the word the so many times, right? It seems like a throwaway word, but the is a pointer. It means only one. It's definite. Just one Savior, and it's Jesus Christ, not Alexander. And finally, look at this last one. He is humble. That is low, friends. That is low. Look at this. How low? As low as mounted on a donkey. I mean, that's low. That's low, but even lower than entering the holy city on a donkey. Listen to this. Philippians 2, verse 6. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, so he was in the form of God, he was God in the heavenlies, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, even death on a cross. Friends, we need to just pause for a moment and consider the humility of your king. He is God. He is God. He's not Alexander the Great, and he's no king that's ruled since, he's God. He could have clung to that right. Do you ever wonder that? He could have clung to that right as God and said, I don't need anything lower than me. But he set it aside. He could have then just come to the earth. So he creates and he could have just visited to say, well, I made these people, let me just visit them in his form. But no, what did he do? He didn't just visit, he took on your form. He could have come in glory, right? With radiant glory all the time. I mean, not even sunglasses, right, would shield that. It would do the Shekinah glory of God. But he took your form. Fair enough. And I mean, that could have been enough. He could have just come and said, yes, I'm God, and just been here. He could have just lived and died as normal. But no, he humbled himself to the lowest possible death, being nailed to a tree, death on the cross. A death, interestingly, also foretold in Isaiah 53. A death also fulfilled exactly when you open up every gospel, God spoke and it came to be. In every gospel, he'd send his son would die and rise again. Time betrays us, but the rest of chapter 9 through to 13 outline the offer of salvation. And mark this, and we know this well, the age of the rejection of the Messiah. In one sense, we look at the nation of Israel, right? And we think, yeah, they rejected their king. But who else is rejecting their king? almost everyone around us. Is it not true? Doesn't it feel that way? An absolute rejection and wanting to just remove every shred of who God is from everything. Zechariah, precise with that prophecy. Again, the chapters outline that in vivid detail. And then listen to this in Zechariah 12. You can turn there, Zechariah 12, verse 10. So we continue with this idea of God spoke his prophecy. This is just a taste of the chapters that follow that famous prophecy in chapter 9. Chapter 12, verse 10, listen to this. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. We just need to stop for a moment. And as we've talked about, one of our themes in this series is the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God, that big myth. Friends, look at what you just read in the Old Testament. A spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. That's right there in Zechariah. And then look at this prophecy. When they look on me, on whom they have pierced. Incredible, precise prophecy. Again, details foretold. And again, details fulfilled. John 19:34, you know the scene. Jesus is crucified and he's got thieves on each side. And at that time, the horrendous death and execution by crucifixion was cemented with a breaking of the legs to speed up the process. So picture, they're just hanging there, they're hanging there. And in one sense, the centurion's probably like, they're just not dying, so what did they do? They took a club and batted their legs so that their legs would break and they couldn't bring their strength up to hold them up. Well, they went to do that to Jesus and they realized something about Jesus. They didn't kill Jesus. He gave up his life, self. He was already dead. So what did a soldier do just to make sure it was true? He took a spear and he did what? Pierced his side. God spoke and it came to be. Friends, there's just so much more this morning. What are we to make of all of this? Don't you ever wonder, you think of history, you think about the majesty of God, what are we to make of all of this? What are we to make of all of this? God declares he will destroy the enemies of his people. A few weeks ago, we saw him prophesy this, and we saw it came to pass in Nahum, 601 BC. In Zechariah, we see it once again with precision as the Lord destroys Persia, Phoenicia, and Philistia through Alexander the Great, 333 to 326 BC. God declares to Zion, to Jerusalem, that their king is coming to them, righteous, having salvation, and humbly mounted on a donkey. And as we know, the Gospels bear out the fulfillment of that, 33 AD. God predicts the protection of Jerusalem, and Alexander spares the city. God predicts the piercing of his son, and the Roman soldier spears his side. It would appear then that when God speaks, it comes to pass. It would seem then that we can have, maybe, when God speaks, a hope in what God says to us. And not just a hope, beloved, a certain hope, a certainty it will come to be. In every promise that God gives us in his word, everyone, including this one, toward the end of Zechariah, go to chapter 14. Toward the end of the book, as this culminates in this final chapter, Zechariah has his lens pointed straight to the end of time. Zechariah 14, look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Thus says the Lord. Look at that. On that day. Zechariah 14, this final chapter, outlining this day of the Lord. What is that? What's the day of the Lord? That day, that time, described with precision again in Revelation 19. It marks the return of Christ. We read from Revelation this morning. We will, again, shortly, marking the return of the King of Christ. And it's pointed to here in Zechariah, where once again there is rejoicing. Do you see that? But this time, instead of on the streets of Jerusalem, it is in heaven. That's what Revelation 19 tells us very clearly. Not lining the streets of Jerusalem. but all throughout heaven. On that day when once again our king is coming, but this time it won't be on a lowly donkey. As Revelation tells us, on a white horse followed by the armies of heaven. And when your king returns, he will rid the world of all evil. It will be done. He is returning. Evil is vanquishing. It is coming. It is coming. And mark this, beloved, this king, unlike the kings before him, unlike Alexander, who, mark this, almost conquered the whole world, this king, hear it again, chapter 14, verse 9, will be king over all the earth. He will reign. He will reign. And as we say so often, don't we, in the church today, they may not bow the knee now, but they will then, because their king is coming. Christian, your king is returning, and on that day, Revelation 20 tells you very clearly that he will bind Satan and reign over the entire earth. That is what God has said, and remember, when God speaks, it comes to pass. And that future reality, that certain hope, the return of our king, that is the very truth we are instructed to anticipate as we come to the Lord's table each week to partake together. Westmount, it is true, yes, that we look back at the first coming. That is a mandate implicit in the Lord's table, that we look at the cross, and we do that. We look back at the cross. But God's word also instructs us to look forward. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says this, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, mark this, until he comes. Until he comes, until he returns. That's a promise laden into the Lord's table. Well, so often we can come to the table and we examine ourselves and we've had difficult weeks, but beloved, I pray today you come to the table, not just looking back at what you shouldn't have done, but you come to the table today looking forward at what he has already done and will do. You bring that to the table and you rejoice as we partake together. Your king is coming. Your king did not just come, but remember, he's returning for you, for us, for his church, with righteousness, justice, and truth. And as we reflect this week, that's a certain hope, isn't it? And you know, Westmount, here's something as we begin this week together. That is the hope as we partake together that I pray in some even thimble form we dispense to these children this week. Because you know, it's an amazing group we have this year. So many coming from homes. Parents that probably wouldn't spend 3 seconds talking about Jesus, but they'll drop their child off for a camp all week. I pray that we can bring that certain hope when their world may be falling down. You and I, as children of God, redeemed saints, have the good news, the only news that they need. And I pray we can give that to them to the glory of God alone this week. As we often do, in the spirit of doing that together as we minister to this community this week, we're going to take the Lord's table together. So invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to take it corporately. Nathan and the team are going to minister to us with their voices in a song that speaks of this king and how he will reign, and all glory to him. This will be a familiar tune to you. But I want us, Westmount, to listen to the words of this song. All glory be to Christ. This is what it is all about when we go to the table. It is to his glory alone, and especially this week when so many efforts are being made, it is to the glory of God alone. So again, remember, we will take the Lord's table corporately. That means that when you get the elements, hang on to the bread. I'll come back up. We'll partake together and pray, and then we'll do the same with the juice as we remember. One last thing that we say each week, which is true, this is nothing special in a sense where there's nothing magical underneath these dishes. It is a wafer of bread and juice. And to the earthly eye, it is that and will remain that. And even to the Christian, there's nothing magical happening. But spiritually, it means everything to us, does it not? This is the marker looking back, and this is the marker looking forward. And we are partaking together at the start of a week. We can bring that hope, the hope that's gathered us today, right? From all walks of life, from all different experiences, we will be bringing that this week. So if you have not bowed the knee yet here on this earth, we just ask you to simply let it go by. if you've not accepted Christ, repented of your sin, placed your trust in Christ, just let it go by. But remember, today you can. Maybe you've heard about these prophecies, and maybe you think back to the history books you've read and say, man, no one's ever predicted that. You just know about some wacky folks, maybe down in those southern places that are always predicting when he comes. This is God being very precise with what he said would come to pass. And maybe it has hit you today that there is a God, and you are a sinner, and you need that king. Today can be the day you have salvation. So whatever your stead today, let us go to the Lord and plead for his mercy on us as we go to the table.